I've been attending this church for about 23 years. I came here as a brand new believer, as a baby Christian, so literally have grown up here spiritually. I met my husband here. We've been married for 19 years and have three handsome boys. Our oldest is 17. He's Ryan. And my middle is 13. His name is Jared. And my baby is 6. His name is Connor. And I am going to teach this lesson tonight, so I'm going to open us in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your promises are sure and that you know all things. We thank you that as we can dig into your word and learn from you, that you are gracious and that you give us knowledge. So I pray as I speak tonight that your words would flow through me and what the women hear would be straight from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, there isn't one event over the span of one's lifetime more exciting than the birth of a baby. Now, it might be the birth of your own baby. It might be the birth of a friend's baby. It might be the birth of a sister's baby. And it might be the birth of a grandbaby. I'm at that age where I'm past having my own children. And most of my circle of friends are past the age of having their own children also. I'm more at the age of my friends' kids having babies. But I have recently had one close friend who was about my age, she's a couple years younger than me, give birth to her first baby. And this is a gal that I and some other gals have been in a prayer group with for about 4.5 years. And we had the privilege of praying for a spouse for her. And she got married, and then we had the privilege of praying for her to conceive, and she did. And we had the privilege of praying for her entire pregnancy from the time we heard that she was pregnant. We watched this baby grow inside of her. We were so excited to meet this baby. We celebrated with a baby shower and couldn't wait to see what this baby was going to look like. Well, she had the baby in January. And one of the first things I did when I saw this new baby was look at this precious little girl to see how she resembled her mother, who I know. Did she have her mother's eyes? Did she have her mother's mouth? Did she have the same hair color as her mother or father? What was her skin tone? Now, I know that this precious little girl was not just a mere extension of my friend, but it would have been very odd for her not to have some characteristics of her natural parents. Now, this little baby girl has the fortune of being child of two strong believers, and I know she's going to be raised in a loving Christian home. And as she grows, she's going to start to reflect some of her parents' attitudes, some of their morals, some of their habits, both good and bad. And again, I know she's not just a mere extension of her mom. She's a separate person. But it would be very odd for her not to reflect some of the characteristics of the environment in which she will be raised. Well, I think our spiritual birth is like that in some ways also. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are born of God. We have a new birth. We start out all over again as spiritual babies. We take on a new nature at the time of our conversion. And that new nature is the nature of God. That's where the phrase we hear often, born again, comes from. At the time of our conversion, we take on a new identity. And that God's seed, the scripture tells us that God's seed is planted in our hearts. We now have a fresh pull towards God. Our new nature is towards the things of God. Now, we still have that Adam nature, that Adam seed in us, and our fleshly nature. We'll be here as long as we're on earth, so we'll always be in contrast. But if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are God's child, and we will reflect our Father. So I think what John is saying here in this portion, I think he's reminding the followers of Christ who they are in him. They are his. If you're a follower in Christ, you are the child of God, and you will exhibit your Father's characteristics because you share his nature. John is also giving his readers some concrete, easy-to-spot signs that will show those who are truly born of God. So let's get started. I've divided this portion of Scripture into three divisions. The first division is those born of God look like him, and that's chapter 2, verses 28 to chapter 3, 3. Those born of God love like him, and that's chapter 3, verses 4 to 18. Those born of God are assured by him, and that's chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. I'm going to start by reading chapter 2, 28 to 3, 3. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and that and what will we be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, John starts in this section here by charging his readers to continue or abide in him. Remember in previous chapters that John is addressing his readers concerning those who are trying to deceive them. So what John is saying here, remain in Christ, continue in Christ. Don't fall for those false prophets. Don't fall for those false teachers. Abide in him. Rest in his promises. Know his word. Stay in communication with him. Stay in fellowship with other believers. Continue, remain in Christ. Why? So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now notice here, he doesn't say, remain in him so that you may be confident and unashamed if he happens to come back. His coming is a fact. His second coming is a fact. It is sure Christ will come back. And there'll be two ways to be before him, either confident or ashamed. So what John is saying here is stay, remain, be about the things of Christ so that when he comes back, you can be confident before him. I heard the description of abide in him is to attach yourself to him. And I like that visual picture that this paints. Attach yourself to something. When you attach yourself to something, you take on the characteristics of that person or thing you've attached yourself to. I think something that illustrates this well is a mama kangaroo and her baby, which is, I believe, called a Joey. When that baby's born, it stays attached to its mom. It stays within its mom's pouch. It moves where she goes. It goes where she goes. It's about the things she's about. And that's the kind of abiding here that John is talking about. Attach yourself to God. Don't let go. Don't let go of Christ. Why? So when he comes back, we can be confident before him. So what is this confidence? Well, I think this confidence is knowing that if you are born again, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and you will have the nature of your Father. If you're born of him, you will resemble him. You will take on his nature. But what does this confidence look like? Well, I think a part of this confidence is knowing that we are being about our Father's business when he comes back, not living in habitual sin, and deliberately doing the things that we know are against God. I have a dog, and she's a retriever mix. She's a bit of a mutt, but I think she's mostly retriever. And part of her nature is to please. That's what she wants to do, is to please me. But she has this terrible habit of digging in the trash cans while I'm gone. She doesn't do it in front of me because she knows it would displease me. But as soon as I leave the house, she goes in and digs in the trash cans. I don't have to look in the rooms to know when I return if she's dug in the trash cans. I can tell by the way she greets me. If she's dug in the trash cans, she's cowering and hiding in the kennel. If she hasn't been about wrongdoing, she greets me with confidence and joy. So I think in some ways, she really does. I think in some ways that's the kind of confidence John is talking about here. But I think we need to remember that's not the foundation of our confidence before God. The foundation of our confidence before God does not come from what we do. It comes from what He has done for us. Our actions do not change God's love for us, and it will not change our birth relationship with Him. Just like my dog's actions don't change my love for my dog, nor do they change the fact that she's my dog. Our ultimate foundation does not come from our actions, but from God's actions. Not from what we do, but what God has done for us. And verse 29 and 3:1 say exactly that, what God has done for us. Verse 29 says that we are born of Him. And verse 1 tells us that He calls us His children. So verse 29 tells us that if we know that He is righteous, and He is righteous, that's a fact. It's an absolute character trait of God. He cannot act anything other than righteous. So if we know that God is righteous, we can make the logical conclusion that everyone who does what is right is born of Him. In other words, there's a family resemblance. Those born of God bear the family trait of righteousness. But remember that righteousness grows in baby steps. Just like Julia said last week, it happens in baby steps. A loving parent, a lovely earthly parent, doesn't expect a newborn baby to act like a full-grown adult. We don't take a child home from the hospital and expect it to get up and take care of itself and get a job. We feed that baby. We nurture that baby. We surround it in a safe environment. We take care of its every need. And we also know, as a loving parent, that that baby will gradually learn the things it needs to learn to grow and take care of itself. Well, God is the Heavenly Father. He's the perfect Father. And He knows that our reflection of His righteousness will happen in baby steps. I think the next verse, verse 1, is an outburst of astonishment and amazement at the fact just previous to it. And the fact just previous to it is that we are born of Him. Because of His death, we have new life. So John is saying here, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that He has called us His children. Now, Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, impatient, undeserving, stubborn, unfriendly enemies of God, He died for us. Now, I don't think there's very many people I would die for. I certainly don't think I would die for an enemy. And yet, here, God sacrificed His only Son for us, His enemies. So John is saying here, amazing, astonishing love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, His enemies, that we should be called His children. And children of God is what we are. It's not just a mere title. It's what we are. It's our new identity. It's who we've become. The next phrase tells us that the world will not recognize it or know this love. All the commentaries I've read describe this phrase as this: from what country is this love? In other words, this love had no other worldly or earthly source apart from God. Nobody recognized it. From what country is this love? Verse 3 goes on to tell us even something more amazing, I believe. And I don't want you to miss the jewels in this, in these chapters, but verse 3 is one of them. That says, tell us that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now remember, our being like Him won't be complete until we see Him again. At our time of conversion, we take on that new nature, and that's the nature of God. But our appearing or looking like Him won't be complete. It's a continual growth process while we're here on earth. We still have that seed of Adam within us while we're here on earth. But Scripture also tells us that if we're believers in God, that God's seed is growing. Paul says in Romans that we are being conformed to the likeness of His Son. And he tells us in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit has been transfiguring us into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. So the hope that we will be pure is grounded in the promises of Christ. When we see him again, we will be pure like him. So even though we know our future is certain, that's our future, that we'll be like him. We know that while we're here on earth, this is a growth process and it's continual. But ladies, I don't think we should be satisfied with our current imitation of Christ. We can look more like him if we look to him. And that leads to my first truth. I grow to look more like him the more I look at him. So ladies, let me ask you two questions. The first is, what areas of your life do you want to look more like Jesus? And the second part of that question is, how do we really start doing that? Well, I think if you want to be really accomplished at something, we look to the best in the field. If you want to be a great piano player, you don't go to someone who's a really bad piano player and ask them, can you teach me to play the piano? If you want to become a good singer and prove your voice, you don't go to a bad singer or someone who can't sing. So I actually read a story that was that illustrates this well. There was a group of art students who were learning to paint, and they went to some of the most famous art museums in Paris and spent a whole month just sitting below the masterpiece paintings who were painted by the master, staring at them, studying them. Why? Because they wanted to learn from the best. They wanted to learn from the master. So remember, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a child of God, and you have a perfect father. So how do we start to reflect that father's nature? Well, for starters, I think we can look to him more. And that starts with studying his word, knowing and believing his promises. As we've heard in the month, over the month, this is him in word form. This is him. So if we really read his words, study, believe his promises, let it move us towards obedience, we will grow in knowledge and his strength. When I first became a believer in Christ, living for Christ was a very, very foreign thing to me. I knew I needed a Savior desperately, and I knew that Christ had died for me, but my life was marked by sin. I didn't know what it meant to live a Christian life. So what I did was I sought out a church that taught his word, and I found this church, and I sought out a Bible study that was strong, where the main focus was to learn the word of God, and I did learn. I surrounded myself with mature believers, and I am still in the growth process, but I am growing. To become more like Christ, I must learn from the master. I believe when we see him again, the verses that John here is talking about, all that baggage we carry now is going to fall by the wayside. We're going to look into his face, and what we're going to focus on is his glory. It makes me think, I don't know if any of you watch old movies, but it makes me think of some of the old movies where people were getting off trains and they lock eyes with the person that came to pick them up and they drop their bags and they run and they embrace the one who's there to meet them. I think it's going to be something like that. When we see him again, our focus is going to be on his face. Our anger, bitterness, discontentment with our lives is going to fall away. Well, we know that that's our future, but we can have some of that now. We can have some of that now by focusing on his glory. Some of that baggage will fall away now. Well, the next section is verses 4 to 10. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and starting in verse 4, chapter 3. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. In previous division, John reminds us of truths relating to Christ's second coming. Here in verse 4 and 5, he reminds us of truths related to Christ's first coming, his purpose and his mission in his first coming. He reminds us that in him there is no sin, and that his purpose was to come and take away our sins and destroy the works of the devil. Now, here we know that John is telling us Christ's character is sinless. And we know that his mission is to take away our sins and destroy the works of the devil. So since we know that, we can then conclude that verse 6 is accurate, that practicing sin is incompatible with abiding in Christ. Sin is contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the mission of Christ. It's contrary to our union with Christ. And it's contrary to our birth relationship with God. Practicing habitual sin is contrary to abiding in a perfect, sinless Christ. But one of the questions we had this morning asked, we know that even the most righteous believer still sins. So what do these verses mean? Well, as I get to this point, Julia is going to come up and explain it to you. So what do you think? No, okay, you get me. So she's not moving. Well, I think we'll wrestle with these together because it's wrestling with it's good. But first we need to understand that Jesus is the only one who is perfect. We are imperfect. We're sinners. John just told us in the previous chapters that anyone who is out without sin is a liar. So we know that only the sinless person is Jesus Christ. But we do need to understand that deliberate and defiant sin is rebellion against God, and it's not compatible with abiding in Christ. If you're a part of a household as a child, generally most households have rules for children or guidelines that they follow, what time to be home at night, how to treat those in authority, how to treat each other, siblings, how to take care of the environment you're abiding in. And those rules are put in place for the good of all of the household. Deliberately and defiantly breaking one of those rules is rebellion against the person who put those rules into place. And so is continually to habitually sin. It's rebellion against God. What it is it's asserting our own will over God's will. And it's not compatible with abiding in Christ, who is sinless. But there is some good news. If you are born of God, you have a new nature, God's nature, and his seed is in your heart. Our old nature is a fleshly one, it's the seed of Adam, but the new nature is perfect, it's righteous, it's sinless, and it's in our heart. Now, just like in nature, if I were to go to my garden and plant a sunflower seed, I know it would come up. It'd be a sunflower. And if I went into the garden to plant a cucumber seed, I know that a cucumber plant and eventually a cucumber would come up. It wouldn't work the opposite way. Well, it's that same thing with God's seed planted in our heart. That God's seed is coated with the very DNA of God. And if we are believers, our new nature will produce the fruit of that seed. It will be compelled to it. But again, remember, this nature is a growing one. And it's growing in baby steps. So if we go to the plant analogy and we say that this seed is alive and growing, we need to remember that the seed needs to be fertilized and fed. Our old fleshly nature needs to be starved. We need to starve those old fleshly lusts and desires and feed that new nature. We need to cleanse ourselves from sin by confessing them to God and then claim his forgiveness. He is faithful to forgive our sins. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, I could ask you, what habitual sin has God helped you overcome in your life? And I know you would have an answer. I know you would have an answer. Why? Because if you are a believer, his seed is growing in you. And that new nature will have the nature of growth. It will produce growth. My life looks very different than it did 25 years ago when I first gave my life to Christ. But I know it's a continual process. One that's growing. So from these verses, we know that a child born of God will not be identified or marked by our sinful nature. Verse 11 to 18 tell us what we will be marked by. And that says we will exhibit the characteristics of love towards one another. It's in our DNA that God's seed has coded us to love one another. So I'm going to read verses 11 to 15. And that says, this message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have been passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. Well, we learn in verse 11 that what we have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. That love here is contrasted to Cain's hatred of his brother. We learn that Cain's hatred of his brother had a satanic source and was motivated by evil ambition and jealousy. So we know that our love should not look like that. But what should our love look like? Well, we know also that this love is evidence of our new life. It's the evidence of our new nature in God. But what does it look like? And how do we get there? Well, I think a part of it is really understanding what real love is. We can't really reflect that love unless we really understand what it is. And verse 16 to 18 tell us exactly what it is and what it looks like. Verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 17 and 18, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love in words, with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. Now, this is a very important part of this passage, so I want to spend a few minutes here just really pondering what this means. It answers the question, what is love? That's what we all want to know, what we long to know. What is love? It's what the world spends endless amount of time and energy and money searching for, isn't it? Love. Well, verse 16 answers the question, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We know this is no ordinary, everyday love. This is a love of the highest sacrificial kind. So ladies, to understand and know this love, we need to look no further than Christ's example of love for us. But I also don't want you to miss the Father's love in this verse. We know that God's only Son was crucified for our transgressions. Now I have a mother's heart for my own children. If someone hurts my children, my instinct is to fight back and hurt back. So think about this. God stood back and watched his only, what Scripture calls, beloved Son crucified for something he didn't do. He was crucified for what we did. God had the power to zap or strike down everyone who mocked, spit on, and crucified his Son. And yet, he didn't. He allowed his only Son to be crucified for a sacrifice for us. Why? His motivation was love. His motivation was love for you and I. This is a deep, vast love. There's a song called How Deep the Father's Love that I think even just the first verse of that song illustrates well. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read it. You would all run out the door if I sang it. But it says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. So I looked up the word wretch, because I think it's an ugly word, isn't it, wretch? So this is what the definition was, a miserable person, one who is profoundly unhappy or has great misfortune, a despicable, vile person. Then I looked up the word treasure, and it says something of great worth or value, also a person esteemed as rare or precious. So I'm going to read the line of that song again. How deep the Father's love for us, that he would give his only son to make a despicable, vile person, someone of great value and worth, a treasure. And not just any treasure, his treasure. That's what love is. Ladies, this is what love is. This is real love. Verse 17 to 18 tell us what that love looks like. It says this love should not just be in word, but in action. It should play out into service around us. This is the love of God. It's vast and deep, and it really is above, beyond all measure. So I really think as we truly begin to understand how deep that Father's love is for us, we can truly begin to love others. If we begin to grow in our knowledge of God's love for us, we can give it away freely without worrying about the cost to ourselves. I was reading a devotional by Charles Spurgeon when I was writing this this lesson. And he was saying of us partaking in the nature of God is like this. Remember last week, Julia talked about not producing that love. We can't do it on our own. We have to partake in that nature of God's love that's in us. Well, Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, I quote, that Christ asks not that our love should be equal to his in perfection, but resemble his in nature. And it doesn't have to be of the same strength, but of the same kind. Our love for one another must not be a mere earthly element. It must have a different nature than the love of country or home. It must be different than the love you were first born with. It must be of the same kind as that in which Christ has for you. So this leads to my second truth. I grow to love like him when I begin to fully understand his lavish love of me. I grow to love more like him when I begin to fully understand his lavish love of me. So where in your life do you really need to fully understand his lavish love of you so you can grow to love more like him? Well, I'm going to be honest and vulnerable here and tell you the last 4 years of all the things that God has asked me to do, this has been the most difficult. To truly love another specific person in my life with that self-sacrificial kind of love. I often struggle and have struggled with the Lord why I can't seem to love this person. I love all my friends, my family, and everyone that's really, really nice to me. I love them. And I really love those people I don't know very well. I feel like I spend energy, time, and resources giving to the needy, but this one particular person who happens to be another believer, I find very, very difficult to love. I often find myself justify my lack of love by saying, well, I don't hate. I don't wish this person were dead, or I don't even wish bad things to happen to this person. But I don't love with the same kind of Christ, the same kind of love that Christ loved me. It's not that you first, me second kind of love. So I decided when I started writing this lesson to really focus on God's lavish love of me, to read his word, to rest on his promises, and to learn what he says about loving me. And I have to say that my heart has softened some. And I know as I begin to really focus on him and his love for me, that I will begin to learn to love others with that kind of love. Well, I think John closes this chapter with encouraging news of God's mercy and grace. Verses 19 to 24 say, then this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his command live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. So as we begin to look at verses 19 and 20, we need to remember that the general context of this letter written by John is the context of the doctrine of assurance. John wants his readers to be assured of who they are in Christ. But I think he also knew with that assurance, our hearts sometimes need more assurance. We need to be reassured who we belong to. The first phrase of verse 20 says, "Whenever our hearts condemn us," this suggests to me that those born of God are going to have experiences of doubt. We know that this chapter contains some high callings, doesn't it? To be righteous like God is righteous, to love like God loves. Those are high callings. And I think John knew that we would feel like we came up short sometimes. I think he knew that along with these commands would come self-condemnation. Now hear me right. There's a difference between righteous conviction and self-condemnation. Sometimes our hearts are convicted, and that's from God. It moves us towards obedience, and it grows us to be more like him. And it's righteous. That conviction is righteous. But what John here is talking about is condemnation, self-condemnation. If we sin, are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and are truly contrite and repentant, we can ask God for forgiveness, and he is faithful to forgive us. His word tells us that that sin that we just confessed and are truly contrite and repentant about is as far as the east is from the west. So, the guilt you carry from that sin already confessed is what condemns you. God doesn't condemn you. He doesn't even know the sin is there anymore. Have you ever prayed to ask God to forgive a sin that happened many, many years ago? Well, God's looking for it. He doesn't know where it is. It's your heart that condemns you, not God. So I think we often walk around with a lack of joy that God really wants us to experience because we're condemning ourselves from past sin. We're carrying that guilt. So don't let yourself be overwhelmed by guilt of past sins and not live in that full joy that that Jesus Christ wants you to. And there's good news in this. John tells us that he is greater than your heart. He not only knows that you're condemning yourself, he knows when you are truly repentant. He knows when you have really confessed and forgiven and been forgiven of that sin. He's greater, and he knows all things. He's greater than your heart. Well, the next verses tell us that if we don't have that condemnation and are assured of our standing before God, the benefit is we can approach him with bold confidence. If you have a self-condemning heart, you will back away, like my dog does when she knows she's done wrong. But if you're assured of who you are in Christ and you're standing, you will approach him boldly. And John wants his readers to know that we have an assurance and we can approach God with bold confidence. When we have an uncondemning heart, verse 22 tells us that we have the blessing to receive answers to our prayers because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing. Now, we need to take this verse and we need to couple it with other scriptures. And remember that scripture is consistent, that if prayer is to be answered, it must be according to his will and for his glory and purposes. I think some of the most powerful testimonies of believers are when they share that their prayers have been answered according to God's will and not their own, and yet they still praise the name of Jesus. I'm following the story of a little girl named Kate who lives in Arizona, and she's dying of brain cancer. She's 5 years old, and she has a large tumor on her brain. She was diagnosed in July with an aggressive form of cancer, and she has undergone chemotherapy, I believe 6 rounds, and had surgery, and also just recently had a bone marrow transplant, and nothing has seemed to cure her from this cancer. Well, her father's a pastor of a church in Arizona, and her mother's a strong believer, and her mother often writes and sends pictures and says, "Please, please, God, heal our daughter." She begs for God to heal her daughter because she knows he has the power to do it. She says, "Please, Lord, let us see Kate grow up. I want to see pictures of Kate when she's 18. But she often writes this, and I'm going to read it because I don't want to misquote her. She says, "Kate's healing is my will. That's my will. And if his is to take her before we're ready, I will still praise him and believe his promises. Now that's a testament to the power of Christ from a woman who understands this verse, that answered prayer comes when it's according to God's purposes and his will, and it's for his glory. I don't know any mother who could say that on their own, apart from the Lord. I just don't. Verse 23 reminds us, again, that his commandment that we believe in the name of his son, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Now, I want you to notice that both of these things are the will of God, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, and both are commanded by him. We see here in this passage that the belief in the name of Jesus is a decisive act, and then that love for one another is a continuous attitude, one that will play out in action because we share our Father's nature. But both of those mark a child born of God. Both of those mark a child born of God. This is one way we recognize who a child of God is. John is saying, if he believes in the name of Jesus Christ, and he shows love for one another. Verse 24 goes on to speak of the mutual indwelling of Christians. Christians abide in him, and he abides in us. And it is the Holy Spirit in each believer's life that makes this possible. If we're born again, the Spirit of God dwells within us. Now, this is probably not news to most of you. Most of you know that at the time of conversion, the Spirit indwells us. But I really don't want you to miss this here because I think it's important. The role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers is huge. Scripture has much to say about it. Some of the things that Scripture tell us that Holy Spirit does is it intercedes for us. It seals us for eternity. It sets us free. It brings glory to Christ. It convicts us of sin. It comforts us. It reminds us of Jesus' word. It will be with us forever. It teaches us. The list goes on. But here, the Scripture tells us that the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is that it assures us that we are God's children. So the role of the Holy Spirit here is one of assuring us that who we belong to, and that is God. So this leads to my final truth. My heart grows in assurance when I grow in the knowledge of the one who abides in me. So let me ask you, how are you growing in the knowledge of the one who abides in you? Well, I would encourage you to dwell on the person of God. Spend time in his word. Reflect his promises. Keep your eyes on who he is, and your heart will grow in assurance. You will have little doubt of who you belong to, who your Father is. I think the longer you've been a believer, this has certainly been true of my walk. And the longer I spend time knowing and looking and growing in the knowledge of God, I understand that it's by his grace that I can do anything. It's only by his grace. It's only by his grace that I can reflect him in the way I look, in the way I love, and in the way I am assured by him. It's only by his grace. There's another song that I like called, I forget the name of it. I think it's only by his grace. Anyway, the lyrics of the song go like this. It says, every promise we can make, every prayer and step of faith, every difference we can make is only by his grace. Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise is only by his grace. So we can go forth in grace alone. And just as my friend's precious little baby girl reflects some of the traits of her parents, her natural parents, and I know she'll grow to reflect some of their habits and attitudes, we will reflect our Father as we find our identity in him. And our identity is a child that is lavishly loved by him. The source of our identity will no longer be in our fleshly, earthly nature. It will be in the one. Our new identity will be in the one who has called us his children. So our new nature will be in God, the one who has called us his children, and so we are. I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our future is certain with you if we call you our Father, and we believe in the Son, believe in your Son, and we confess the name of Jesus Christ. You have assured our future. We thank you that we are a continual growth process where we can look to you as the Master. We are grateful, Lord. May these ladies go in prayer, lifting their requests and praises up to a Heavenly Father who loves them with a lavish love. In Jesus' name, amen.